Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray the collect of the day. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, so that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As we mentioned just a bit ago, as Christians who desire to be faithful to the Word of God, we find ourselves standing more and more counter to the political stances taken by the country in which we live. Today, as Michael mentioned, with our brothers and sisters all over the United States, we are observing what has become known by some as Sanctity of Life Sunday and others as Anti-Abortion Day of the Lord. We stand together in unison on this particular topic because as of 49 years ago yesterday, the United States has declared legal the murder of 63 million children. And so as God's people, we cry out against this extreme brutality. We pray for those who have sinned in this way, that they would know that the infinite grace and mercy of Christ is for all sinners who come to him. And we pray against those who would continue to promote such brutality. Not ironically, for those who call evil good and good evil, those of us who lament over the sin of abortion are the mean ones. Likewise, as some of you may have seen on social media, our lament over the sins of sodomy and effeminacy and androgyny bring us the ire of those who hate God and his word. That a people who profess religious tolerance would so vehemently rage against God's word only reinforces what we talked about last week. There is no such thing as a truly pluralistic society. There's no such thing as a society that is morally neutral. There's no such thing as a society that will allow for the consistent worship of God alongside her idols. As it stands now, has stood in the past, and will continue to stand in the future, we will either promote the legal murdering of children, or we will love God and our neighbor enough to stand against it. We will either promote the legitimacy of sodomy and androgyny, or we will love God and our neighbor enough to stand against it. As any Christian who is consistent will tell you, there is no neutral when it comes to whether or not we will trust and obey God in our life. And that includes seeking the glory of God and the good of our neighbor in promoting righteousness and condemning evil. In God's providence, our preaching schedule aligned perfectly with these 2 weeks of international lament. Last week from Daniel 3, we saw the impossibility of pluralism play out in the courts of Babylon. And today we'll see what happens to nations and peoples who proudly defy God and stand against his people. Now we're actually going to sort of fly through and summarize 8 chapters of Ezekiel's sermons against the nations, but we'll read just a few verses that capture the heart of those 8 chapters well enough that it can serve as our main text. So, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Ezekiel 28 and Luke chapter 10. Hear God's word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And you were crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitudes of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more. And now, Christ's words in Luke 10. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me, Jesus said to his disciples. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us the grace to trust and obey you and all the church. Amen. Please be seated. Now, some of you might be shocked that we're going to try to cover 8 chapters in 1 week. And as Devin and I, though, tried to plan this series on the major prophets last year, it was hard to figure out what to address and what to skip over. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Jeremiah 52, Lamentations 5, Ezekiel 48, and Daniel 12. So if we did just one chapter per week, that would have left us in the major prophets for over 3.5 years. And that would have been light speed for a guy like John MacArthur, but I'm not sure you or I could handle being in the prophets that long. And so we had to pick and choose what would best serve you and set us up for where we're headed. Now, we could have picked any number of sections to summarize these 8 chapters in Ezekiel 25 through 32, but we chose these in particular because of how often they actually get misused to teach that Jesus isn't currently reigning as king. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the church would know God, raised Jesus from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. In this vein of Ephesians 1 and really the rest of the Bible, along with the historic creeds of the church, every week we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is reigning, and Christ will come again. And then you all say, amen. But you might not realize just how unique a profession that is in the modern American church to say Christ is reigning. This text, sadly, is one that some preachers will go to and declare to an audience of Christians filled with thousands of people in an auditorium, Satan and not Jesus is king. So, we're going to break this text down and see that they're onto something at least when they're seeing allusions to Satan in these verses. We're going to take a closer look and see who they're actually referring to, so that finally we'll see that no matter who you think Ezekiel 28 is talking about, Jesus is king now. Amen? Okay. Glad we got that out of the way. Now, I think I've shared this with you, that my introduction to Christianity was a combination of Foursquare and hardcore freak me out every week rapture teaching. And so when I first read through this text, my devil made me do it. Alarm bells were going off left and right. And so then I go to the commentaries to see, man, what have they said about this? And guys, I really respect, basically dismiss that view out of hand. If they mentioned Satan at all, it was almost as like, well, of course, that's not about him. And so I went overseas and I listened to a very boring British lecturer. And I even listened to a Scottish guy yell for like an hour. If you ever want to get yelled at and you don't like what I do, listen to a Scot. They are amazing. And they usually at least mock American interpretations. Okay, so they think it's fun to make fun of us. But even those guys barely mention Satan, let alone seeing in this text proof that he is somehow king and not Jesus. For these guys, when God says to Ezekiel, raise lamentation over the king of Tyre, do you know who they have the gall to think Ezekiel is talking about? Brace yourself. I don't think you're ready for this interpretation. They think when God says king of Tyre, he means, I know, I don't know if you're ready, the king of Tyre. It's crazy. I know, lunatics. They don't see Satan here. They see the king of Tyre. Now, some see, and I actually will see where I think the king of Tyre is typology for a high priest, but none of them see Satan as king. Now, to be fair, there are early church fathers, Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, even Origen, which if you're familiar with his hermeneutic, isn't surprising. They will see allusions to Satan in this text. And so to see allusions to Satan isn't without warrant. But what is without warrant is that Satan is king. If someone tells you Jesus isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ignore whatever other shenanigans they've got going on. Again, we are not saying there aren't qualities that we're about to see that aren't shared with Satan, but we are saying God condemns these human rulers and all rulers as being always under his authority. There is no one higher than Jesus. Now we're going to jump up to the very beginning of chapter 28, because usually the Prince of Tyre doesn't get much consideration when trying to figure out who the king of Tyre is. But because most people do agree that the prince is an arrogant earthly ruler during Ezekiel's time, we can start with him and then set course for the rest of our text. Now, some say he's a prince and there is a king, but both are human. Some say the prince here in verse 1 is the political arm of Tyre, while the king that we're going to discuss is the religious arm of Tyre, but they're both human. Verse 1 of chapter 28, the prince of Tyre, like Satan, has a proud heart who says he is a god, and he sits in the throne room of the gods. Now, the book of Job, particularly the first chapter, tells us that when the sons of God came to present themselves before him, Satan also came among them. Now, some debate whether the sons of God means heavenly angels or human kings, but what isn't debated is that in the ancient Near East, it wasn't uncommon to think of royalty, at least of being quasi-godlike and having access to places that no mere mortal dared dread. And so, yes, the Prince of Tyre can be said to be like Satan in that he wants to claim godhood for himself, and can even be said in the context that he sat in the seat of the gods. But that kind of language doesn't necessitate a reference to an angelic being. All this prince's pride and arrogance proves is that he is a wicked 6th century prince who sought his own glory above God's. And verse 3 actually alludes to that because it says he thinks himself wiser than Daniel. So that verse sets the historical setting. Now, because he thinks himself wiser than Daniel, God mocks and condemns this human ruler and says that this prince will meet the same fate as the 7 other nations that are addressed in Ezekiel 25 through 32. Now, when trying to figure out who these guys are in all of these verses, I don't know why we would come to Ezekiel 28, rip it out, and treat it like some magic code. Ezekiel 28 sits in the same series in the middle of a section where Ezekiel, on God's behalf, is condemning apostate nations. All 7 nations set themselves against the Lord's anointed during the time of the divided kingdom. We spent 24 hours in Ezekiel where he is prophesying against Judah, against God's people for her pride and rebellion. And now we are in a section where Ezekiel is turning to the nations. And so we affirm God is king over his people, and he judges his people according to his law, something that all Christians agree on. But God also is God over the nations, and he judges heaven and earth all according to his law, and any who raise their head in pride and rebellion are brought down, and the standard by which they are measured is against God's standard. Back in chapter 25, God said he would judge Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia for rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem and for taking advantage of his people during their time of weakness. In chapter 26, God begins this 3-chapter rebuke of Tyre, and he's promising to actually judge Tyre more thoroughly than those other nations. Those apostate nations that we looked at, goodness, several weeks ago now, are the descendants of Ham and Ishmael and Lot and Esau. They are apostate nations who are going to undergo his judgment as covenant breakers. And yet, it isn't until Tyre that God tells Ezekiel to raise a lament. That God would say to Ezekiel, raise a lament, is actually important for those who would see this king as a once faithful priest and not Satan. That God is lamenting Tyre's fall here, and he laments Egypt's fall later, is unique to that of the other nations he's judging. And for that to kind of make sense, we're going to have to backtrack a little bit historically. If we go back to 2 Samuel 5, we meet a guy named Hiram, the king of Tyre. In 2 Samuel, he sends messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and masons to help David build his house after he's anointed king. Later in 1 Kings 5 and 6, moving forward, we are told that Hiram, the king of Tyre, always loved David. And so when Solomon becomes king, they make a peace treaty. Tyre, Hiram, brings together and sends forward on ships to Solomon extra builders. And so Solomon's builders and Tyre's builders, together with the men of Gebal, come together to build the temple of the Lord. In addition to the temple Solomon had built in Jerusalem, we are told that they built a temple for Yahweh in Tyre, and they built another one for Solomon's wife in Egypt, the only two nations God laments over in Ezekiel here. So then that helps us make sense why God would lament over Tyre, why he would lament over Egypt, is because there are faithful God-fearers in Egypt and Tyre that were descended from the king of Haran. And so in these curses that are coming upon Tyre and Egypt, included in them is the promise that once this judgment has taken place, then the house of Israel will know that the Lord is God. There are covenant keepers in Tyre. And so it's that old union that the more thorough and insightful biblical scholars point to as the context for why God would lament over this so-called king. He's lamenting over the judgment against the current regime of Tyre, because these people once held a status alongside God's people in Judah that was uniquely intimate. And so then, the first lament in verses 1 through 10 is thought to be a lament over the political ruler of Tyre, who eventually rejected Yahweh, contrary to Hiram. And then these verses 11 through 19 are a lament over the high priest, or the religious ruler of Tyre, who God refers to as king because his authority was supposed to be higher than the political ruler's authority. Now, on the surface, that probably sounds like a stretch. Okay? But if we'll put our Bible eyes in, and not our American ones, all of this imagery that God uses about mountains and cherubs and precious stones and fire in the rest of Ezekiel can start to make sense. Now again, there are allusions to Satan here. But we will see that they are not unique to him, and they sure as shootin' don't prove that he's king and not Jesus. Those who would see these verses as about Satan, they're right. They pick up on the parallels from Genesis 3. The serpent is said to have been more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he was in the garden of God, which was indeed on a mountain. Satan seems to have had a unique calling, and that he was at bare minimum allowed to go into the garden and talk to Eve about the things of God. So to think of him as a chosen or anointed or appointed messenger isn't a stretch. Now, those who would see this as Satan say that no man can be said to be blameless in his ways because all are born in sin. And then they highlight the pride that comes from Satan's beauty. Likewise, they take Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They take Jesus' words in Luke 10, where he says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And they compare it all to Isaiah 14, where God is mocking another king. Your pride is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the God Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol. And so, if you presuppose all these verses are about Satan, you can see why they might be tempted to make a sort of Satan goulash. Y'all have goulash up here? Y'all have goulash? Yeah? Ish? It's like a mix of all stuff. Yeah? I can't tell. Okay. I'm going to pretend you eat goulash up here. So you can see where that would come from, especially if that's all you're used to reading and all you're used to thinking about when you come to these verses. The problem is, all these verses that we just listed off aren't necessarily talking about Satan. And when they are talking about Satan, it's absolutely clear. What guys that see this as pointing to Satan tend to miss is the rest of the Bible. Whoops. Particularly all the imagery here that would have been far more familiar to the people of God then than they tend to be to us. There are at least as many allusions to Adam and even Jesus in this text that have led some to try to argue that they are actually being referred to here. But because those are in the minority, we're going to skip those. And we're going to deal with the idea that this is referring to the king of Tyre as an apostate high priestly figure. Now remember, Tyre had a unique relationship with God's people. They were instrumental in building the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they were known to have worshipped Yahweh in a temple in Tyre. And so, if the priest of Tyre has apostatized, it makes sense that God would lament over him and use priestly imagery. Think about it. The priest was supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. Priests were signs and seals and signets to the people, and they wore them all over. Their beautiful garments were to reflect God's splendor. And much of what we read here in Ezekiel 28 is echoed in Exodus 28. There, the priests garments are said to be for glory and beauty. And the priests are commanded to speak wisdom and skill. The echoes of Genesis were built into the temple. The people of God would have heard this, and the king of Tyre should have recognized this. The temple is often referred to as the mountain of the Lord, and priests were covered in a lot of these gemstones. These aren't metaphorical stones that clothe some invisible angel. Listen to whether or not you hear echoes of Exodus 28 in Ezekiel 28. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. This is verse 13. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. That's Ezekiel 28. Now listen to Exodus 28. You shall set in the ephod four rows of gemstones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, emerald, sapphire, and diamond. Third row, jacinth, agate, amethyst. Fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold. Now there are 12 stones on the ephod of the high priest of Israel, but that's because there were 12 tribes of Israel. There would be no reason for the high priest of Tyre to necessarily have all 12 stones. But even if it did, the fact that only 9 stones are mentioned and not all 12 doesn't mean he didn't have all 12. It just means these are the 9 that are mentioned. Those that are familiar with this temple imagery and had seen these priests with these stones covered in gold with signets adorning them would have recognized all of the language going on here in Ezekiel 28. Now, those who would say that this can't possibly be a man who's being talked about, they really key in on the phrase, "you were blameless." And so they say, that can't be a man. Men are born in sin. But to say that this man was blameless is quite a normal way for God to speak about his chosen representatives. In Genesis 6, Noah is said to be a righteous man, blameless in his generation. In Genesis 17, Abram was 99 years old when God appeared to him and told him, "Walk before me and be blameless." Moses exhorts God's people in Deuteronomy 18, "Be blameless." And David is repeatedly referred to as blameless in Samuel and says himself he is blameless in the Psalms. Job is called blameless 7 times. And in almost every one of his New Testament letters, Paul said God chose his people to be blameless. Paul says he himself was blameless. And so this idea that this has to be Satan in Ezekiel 28, because God calls him blameless, is to think in perfectionistic, puritanical terms, not in the terms how the Bible thinks and speaks. Now, if we wanted to keep going, we could point out that it is the seraphs that are the fiery serpents, not the cherubs. And all this language about this king of Tyre becoming proud, consumed by fire, and turned into ashes thrown down on the ground are all references to those who would defile the temple of God. That there would be a man of God who was given such a privilege and called to be a priest among the nation of Tyre, such that he would rule over even princes, only to have him become corrupt. That's worthy of lament. So it's over a man like that. It's over an apostate priest who led the nation into idolatry. Not over Satan that God raises his lament and says, "All who know you among the people are appalled at you." Tyre was a faithful, prosperous nation. They were friends of David, builders of the temple where God's presence dwelt, but now they were going to fall. And it is the priest that bears the brunt of the rebuke. That should sound familiar. Now, maybe you're not convinced that Ezekiel 28 is talking about anybody other than Satan. That's actually totally fine. Don't care. I think you're wrong, but who cares, right? But what isn't okay, especially for a minister of the gospel, is that they would dare utter the phrase, "Satan is king." That the American church has been overrun by a theological position that would have the gall to say, "This belongs to Satan," is why we're in the problems we're in. The position we once had as priests who had the largest sway over what went on in this country is all but lost. In our pride, we desired what the world had to offer, and we thought we could keep our glory and get a little bit of theirs. In our pride, we thought that we could reject the ordinary means of grace that God had given to his people to rule his world. And in our pride, we thought we could let any old guy grab the Bible, preach the oracles of God. And so in our pride, we will stand by as we watch the nation fall. Now, because all of the other prophecies are yes and amen in Christ, and because he is king, and because he will continue to reign, there will be a resurrection in this world. But because he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, it's no coincidence that God is and will oppose us as we continue in pride. He opposes pride marches. He opposes the idea that we are sovereign over our own body, as though we are God. But he will keep his promises. Eventually, we will be humbled, and we will come to know again what we seem to have forgotten. Jesus is Lord. And so as his church, and till then, let us who think we stand take heed lest we fall. Whether you think Ezekiel 28 is a king or a high priest or even Satan, the enemy of our enemies is just as much our enemy. And that enemy is pride. Pride is insidious and it is deceptive. In his discourse on pride and mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes note that the person who thinks themselves most free of pride is likely the most enslaved to it. I think he's right. Now, what that means is that everything that I'm about to say to those who need it most will be least likely to hear it, but I'm going to say it anyway. The hardest people to counsel are the people who tell you how proud they used to be. Thankfully, now that they're so humble, they can't wait to tell you just how humble they are. And yet you try to counsel them, they'll have none of it. Mr. Spears pointed out quite well this Friday at Paideia that pride reveals itself very quickly when someone offers a rebuke. The humble person hears the rebuke, considers the rebuke, and quite often repents of it. The proud person may acknowledge it, but they proceed to excuse it or justify it. And they'll go back eventually to engaging in whatever behavior led to the initial rebuke in the first place. Now, this is sometimes most obvious in children who refuse to listen to the parents. But this foolish pride is not limited to children. They just haven't learned how to cover it up yet. Parents who have more rules in their house about what makes their lives comfortable than they do about the law of God, and who come down quicker and harder when they're annoyed than when God's law is violated and His glory is at stake, they preserve and show forth pride. Wives that say they'll submit to their husbands, like the church to Jesus, when their husband starts acting more like Jesus. Husbands who rule their domain as though they were a demigod prove themselves ravaged with pride, even if they tell you they're humble. The worker who, no matter how many jobs or bosses he or she has had, but is yet to work for someone who knows anything about what they're doing, who's always surrounded by morons, they're likely shot through with pride. I remember in seminary, a professor told us that when we were writing papers, he would mark us down if we gave our opinion. He said he didn't care what our opinion was because we hadn't earned the right to have an opinion on anything that we were writing about. He was dead right. It had nothing to do with our age because we were, you know, from 25 to 55. It had to do with our standing relative to all the people that had come before us. What right does a seminary student have to have an opinion on this? We could read a dozen books on a subject and we could write a really well-researched paper, but we were nobodies. He did not want our opinion. We need not look much further as this to see how infested the church is with pride than the existence of a multitude of podcasts and blogs and even Christian books. If you've said this, I'm sorry and I'm not picking on you, but when I listen to some random person tell me about their personal experience with a Bible in one hand and Google in the other, begin a conversation within my research, I want to gag. Now, it wouldn't be very nice. We wouldn't be that far off if we mocked them as God mocked the prince of Tyre. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. Beloved, this is one way pride comes out. Our wisdom, our understanding, our research. We like to sit on our high horse and rightfully condemn gay pride and the culture that would exalt personal autonomy above everything else. But let us not revel in how proud we used to be. Let us not miss the pride that is remaining in our lives that is so obvious to everyone but us. These priestly garments that we read of are indeed beautiful, but you have been clothed with even more glorious garments. In your baptism, just as we said this morning, you have been clothed with Christ. So act like it. If clothes make the man, put on then, as Paul says, God's anointed ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also forgive one another. Be the anti-king of Tyre. Put off pride. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, throw off everything that hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles you, and instead put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Whatever you do, Colossians 3, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, who lives and reigns even now with Him and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words, and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.